My name is Laura Moore, and I am the Women's Ministry Coordinator at the Cotswold site, and I serve on our Women's Shepherding Team. If we have never met, a little bit about me. I have been in Charlotte and at Hope for 16 years. My heart is a Tennessee Volunteer forever and ever. I'm married to my husband, Colby, and we have three boys, Hudson, Coleman, and Bear, 10, 9, and 6. And just, I'm laughing, because just a snapshot of what it's like to live in my home. This morning, I'm putting dinner in the crock pot and packing up flowers. Forrest Frank is blaring number 10 on Alexa. I have one kid doing water bottle flips on the counter. The other two have a fly swatter and a ball of socks playing baseball in our house. It is wild and crazy and so fun, and I wouldn't have it any other way. And I love that that's the world I get to live in and that I get to come be with y'all. It is so refreshing for me. And it really is such a gift to open God's word and dive in together. I'm really thankful that y'all are here and for those listening. This morning, we are going to be in John 14, verses 8 through 14. And for our lectio, I am going to be reading out of the CSB translation. So go ahead and grab your Bibles, your journals, move those squeaky chairs around, get comfortable. I kind of gave you a snapshot of how I'm coming in, and I know we all come in frazzled or hustled or exhausted or weary. So I am going to give us just a minute to be silent, to quiet our breathing, slow us down, and then I'm going to read. And Lectio is a way just to invite y'all into this passage. I've been sitting in this passage for months, and so I want you all to be able to connect with it. And so I'll walk us through Lectio that we've been doing the past few weeks. So let's take a minute to be silent, and then I'll pray for us, and we'll begin. So. Father, we pray as we open your word that your spirit would come and dwell among us. May you quiet our minds so we can lean into your word, open our hearts to what you want us to hear from this passage, open our eyes to the hope of glory found in your Son. Amen. So the first time I read this passage, I want you to think about what words or phrases jump out to you? What grabs your attention? What makes you curious? What causes you to really lean in? So this is John 14, verses 8 through 14. Lord, said Philip, show us the Father, and that's enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been among you all this time, and you do not know me, Philip? The one who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am the Father and the Father is in me? The words I speak to you, I do not speak on my own. The Father who lives in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Truly, I tell you, the one who believes in me will also do the works I do. And he will do even greater works than these because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. What words or phrases jump out to you?
Thank you.
Okay, this time I read it, I want you to imagine yourself in this room with Jesus and his disciples. What would it be like to be Philip? What would be your request? And you may want to write this down. Lord, if you would just blank, then that would be enough. Father, if blank happened, then I would be content. Lord, said Philip, show us the Father, and that's enough for us. Philip said to him, have I been among you all this time and you do not know me, Philip? The one who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I speak to you, I do not speak on my own. The Father who lives in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Truly I tell you, the one who believes in me will also do the works I do, and he will do even greater works than these, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. What would be your request? Lord, if you would just blank, then that would be enough. Father, if blank happened, then I would be content. Okay, the last time I read the passage, I want you to think about what is an invitation you hear from God today. What does he want you to believe about him? Lord, said Philip, show us the Father, and that's enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been among you all this time, and you do not know me, Philip? The one who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words I speak to you, I do not speak on my own. The Father who lives in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Truly I tell you, the one who believes in me will also do the works I do. He will do even greater works than these, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. What's God inviting you to believe about him today? Okay. So our tagline for this study is Abiding in Jesus, if you didn't know that. When we met as a group of teachers, Jen encouraged us to find a word that we could really cling to as we studied our specific passage, something in the same vein as abide. Over the years, the word abide to me has always landed with this idea of rest, to exhale, to be at home with Jesus. But when I first read my passage several months ago, the word that immediately came to my mind was gaze. The word gaze means to look steadily and intently, specifically in admiration, surprise, or thought. To fix the eyes in a steady, intent look, often with eagerness. When I read and reread my passage, I found myself asking the question, what does it mean to gaze at the face of our Heavenly Father? In the book, The True Vine, which we referenced, Andrew Murray says, he, Jesus, tells us that all the vines of the earth are pictures and emblems of himself. He is the divine reality of which they are all created expressions. They all point to him and preach him and reveal him. If you would know Jesus, study the vine. How many eyes have gazed on and admire a great vine with its beauty? Come and gaze on the heavenly vine till your eyes turn from all else to admire him. Let that be the invitation for y'all this morning. Come and gaze to abide on the heavenly vine till your eyes turn from all else to admire him. In our passage today, we're looking at the ground for our faith. We can believe, we can have faith because of Jesus's unique relationship with the Father and our access to him. The invitation to really know Jesus is an invitation to abide, to rest in the truths of the gospel. Today, we're going to gaze upon Jesus, to behold his face, because to see Jesus is to see the Father. So this morning, I'm picking up where Stephanie left off. She did a beautiful job of really setting the scene for us. In verse 5, Thomas asked the question, we don't know where we're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus responded in verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you know me, you will also know my Father. From now on, you do know him and you see him. So here we are in our passage, back in the upper room, this intimate setting. The emotion and the intensity is building in this room as Jesus has really laid out what's going to happen. His disciples have started to respond with curiosity and uncertainty and maybe even fear. Philip, I just love Philip. Philip, one of Jesus's disciples, approaches Jesus with a request. It's the verse 8 of our passage. Lord, said Philip, show us the Father and that's enough for us. I love the Message version. It says, Master, show us the Father and then I will be content. Why is Philip asking this? Show us the Father. This concept of beholding the face of God is innate in all of us. In Genesis 3, sin entered the world and there were consequences. Verse 8 reads, and they, Adam and Eve, heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. In Hebrew, the word presence can be translated to face. After sin entered the world, they hid themselves from the face of God. But the desire to see God, to behold his face and his glory has been around for ages. And we see it all throughout the Old Testament. When Moses was on Mount Sinai, he asked God in Exodus 33:18, please let me see your glory. And he was given a limited vision of God's glory. In Psalm 27, which we read in church the other week, verses 8 through 9, Jesus cries out, you have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, Lord, your face do I seek. Hide not your face from me. We were created to seek his face. We look everywhere for substitutes, but it's never enough. We lost it in the garden and is the craving of our souls to see God in his glory and be satisfied in him. Do y'all believe that? So with this in mind, let's look back at Philip's request. Philip has literally just heard Thomas in verse, Jesus respond to Thomas in verse 7. You have seen him. It's kind of like when your kids are in a room and minutes apart, they've asked the same question. It's like, were you even paying attention, Philip? I just answered this. Philip is saying, if you could just show me the Father, a vision, a miracle, then everything's going to be all right. That would be enough, Jesus. Despite Jesus telling his disciples in verse 1 of this chapter, do not let your hearts be troubled. Can you hear the panic in Philip's voice? He's grasping for something to bring him comfort, security, or reassurance in the moment. St. Augustine spoke of this great, undeniable restlessness of the human heart. You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you, until it abides in you. Where is your heart restless right now? Where are you looking for comfort, security, or reassurance? Have you found yourself uttering the same requests as Philip? Lord, if you would just blank, then that would be enough. Father, if blank happened, then I would be content. After losing my dad, I have often felt orphaned, even as a grown adult. I long for that fatherly relationship. If my dad was only here, then I'd be content. If he could just see my kids, watch them play baseball, if he could just guide me with big decisions, if he could just be there to sing happy birthday to me on my 40th, then I would be content, Lord. Do I believe that Jesus longs to fill that he is the perfect heavenly Father, that he sees me in my ache and my grief? I have access to an intimate relationship with the heavenly Father that longs to comfort me and shepherd me and love me unconditionally. Do I believe that to gaze upon Jesus, to behold his goodness, is enough? Where are we failing to see and believe that Jesus is in our midst? He's right in front of us, just like Philip. Stephanie touched on this last week. Jesus is with us now. We can make our home. We can abide in him now. And we see that in verse 23 later on in this chapter. Do you believe that he actually dwells in us? Abide in me as I in you, as a branch abides in the vine. He dwells in us even when we question, Lord, where are you? What is it for you? Lord, if you would just blink, then that would be enough. I often find myself saying, Lord, if you could just help me control the chaos in my home, that would be enough. If you could just bring some emotional stability to that relationship with a certain family member, then I'd be content. What's your request? If you could just rescue my child from their suffering, if you could just bring me a spouse, if you could give me real friendships, if you could rescue me from this pit of depression, if you could just give me financial security, and the list could go on and on. Here, Philip is asking for something good, right? Show us the Father. But like many of us, he is failing to see what he has access to right in front of him, a personal relationship with Jesus that will bring him unlimited access to the Father. So Jesus responds to Philip. I am offering you something greater than a vision, Philip. I am offering you the gift of knowing, the gift of abiding. So let's look at verses 9 and 11 from our passage. Here, Jesus responds very simply to Philip. Here I am, right in front of your eyes. Is that enough? You said it would be enough. You said, show me the Father, and it would be enough. I will always be the radiance of the Father. Here, Jesus is really setting up this whole gift of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, being unified in their love for each other and for us. At the beginning of the Gospel of John, we read in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We observed his glory, the glory of the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is the bearer of God's glory on earth. He is the perfect representation of God to humanity. To see Jesus is to see the Father. The Father is in me. This phrase is repeated over and over in our passage. Maybe you picked up on that in Lectio. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 16, we read, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over creation. For everything was created by him in heaven and on earth, the visible and invisible. The glory of the invisible God is manifested to the people through Christ." John 1:18 says, "No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God, is the closest relation to the Father and has made him known." Jesus has made him, the Father, known. Philip, you don't have to ask to see the Father, and then that would be enough. Nothing of God's fullness is lacking in Christ. He is enough. So how is it possible? What does it mean to really know the Father? Jesus questions Philip. I don't know if you picked up on this, but he says, "You've been with me all this time and you don't know me?" Ooh. Philip has been a pillar of the church, a faithful disciple, studying God's word. In other words, it is possible to be around me, to know a lot about me in your head, and not know me at all on a heart or an intimate level. In Matthew 7, verses 22 through 23, Jesus warned his disciples that it is possible to be a theologian, a minister, and not really know Jesus, have no personal relationship with him. It is possible to be busy in the faith, at women's Bible study, in community groups, serving in children's ministry, all good things, but not know Jesus at all. How are we like Philip? Some of us have been around and among Jesus perhaps our whole lives, but do we really know him? What's the difference? The Bible tells us the essence of personally knowing God is abiding in his presence, a total dependence on him, like the vine is connected to the branch. If I'm being honest, my natural bend is head over heart. To grasp for knowledge, to prove my competency, I want to check a box and be done. But to really know someone on a heart level requires space and margin, time and stillness. To know Jesus is an invitation to abide, to rest, to sit at his feet. The default in our society right now is the busier the better, the more productive, the more valued. But it is with intimacy and vulnerability that there is impact, change, and deep heart level transformation. I was in counseling the other week, and I was really wrestling with some decisions and feeling the weight of my own sinful nature. Felt like I was falling short, disappointing people at home and in work. I thought, how could anyone possibly love me, choose me, delight in me? As we were wrapping up, my counselor gently said to me, "How are you experiencing Jesus right now?" And I told her, I was like, "I'm preparing for this teaching. I'm really looking at Jesus. I'm studying his word." And she just laughed and she said, "Laura, I have no doubt that you know him, that you pursue him, that you're faithful, that you're disciplined. But do you see he is gazing back at you?" Immediately tears filled my eyes. "Do you see his face looking at you with delight and compassion and grace like a heavenly father? You are his beloved. This is knowing Jesus, to know the promises he speaks over us as his beloved. Do you see his gaze back at you? What is the expression on his face?" Do you think Jesus was frustrated or annoyed with Philip? Maybe, I don't know. But I like to think Jesus's face was filled with grace and tenderness and empathy when Philip questioned and struggled. In John 17:3, Jesus says, "Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." This is what we were built and designed for, that you would know the Father. The more we study God's word, spend time with him in prayer, we become more directly in line with the radiance of his face. To see him is to know him. Our community group is doing John Mark Comer's book, Practicing the Way, this semester, and Comer refers to this kind of abiding as contemplative prayer. He says contemplative prayer isn't looking to get anything from God. It's just looking at God. I look at him, he looks at me, and we are happy. Few of us even realize this type of prayer is a possibility. It's the deeper layer of prayer that I find both most challenging and most rewarding. Challenging not because it's unpleasant, the opposite, in fact, but because it requires the very capacity of which our world schemes to rob me, attention. See, like Philip, we are often distracted by the ways of this world. Comer says if we're not intentionally formed by Jesus himself, then it's highly likely we are being unintentionally formed by someone or something. Whether passively or actively, we become what we behold. Do you believe that? Upon what is your gaze fixed? Your bank account, your bathroom scale, your child's next accolade, your dream kitchen, your phone. So many things fight for our attention. If we gaze on these lesser things, we will become like them, measuring our life successes in terms of human glory. Bank accounts, likes, successes or failures of our kids. The one whom we most need to behold has made himself known. In his word, he has essentially traced the contours of his face. We must search for his face in the midst of the pulls of this broken world. Though 1,000 other faces crowd close for our affection and 1,000 other voices grab for our attention, by fixing our gaze on the face of Jesus, by abiding in his presence, we trade human glory for holiness. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "Beholding the glory of the Lord, we are transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. To know Christ intimately is to be transformed into his likeness. We become what we behold. We become what we abide in, what we connect to, what we remain in. Come and gaze on the heavenly vine till your eyes turn from all else to admire him." Now we're going to look at the glory and wonder of what it really means to know the Father. The cross stops being just information and starts being personal when we abide in him. So let's look at verses 12 and 14 and this idea of works and fruit. This promise we see here isn't just a promise to the apostles, but to all believers. Verse 12 says, "Whoever," not just pastors or missionaries, but whoever believes. Fruit, also known as works, and we'll break that down more as we go, are produced in me as I am abiding, believing in, connected to, remaining in Jesus. If you look ahead in John 15, verses 4 through 5, we see this explained. Jesus says, "Remain in me as I remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." Jesus is telling us, when you believe in me, I will work in you like a vine works in a branch. And your works, like mine, will lead people to faith. Now let's look at that second half of verse 12. It can be a little confusing, I know. "And he will do even greater works than these, because I am going to the Father." Jesus is saying his disciples will not only continue his works, but will do greater ones because he goes to the Father. And on his way to the Father, he goes to the cross and lays down his life for his sheep. And he's raised and ascends to God, where he sends his Holy Spirit, which we'll get to in the next few weeks. So the disciples can do the works they are called to do. As the Great Commission is played out, as believers multiply and the church expands, we are to continue Jesus's work. For our work for Jesus is our work with him. He is the one making all things new. He does so in and through us when we abide in him. How are our works greater? Because we have the gift of the Holy Spirit. Before the resurrection of Jesus, this was not possible. Because of this, our works of love and our message of unity with Christ, we will point people to the glory and the resurrected Son. So now let's look closely at verses 13 through 14 and where we see this thread of prayer begin to run through these chapters. John Piper calls prayer, I just love this, the vocalization of abiding in Christ. The vocalization of abiding in Christ. In these verses, Jesus is telling us prayer is a means by which we abide in Christ. We dwell in him and therefore bear much fruit, which brings him glory. Look at verse 13. When we hear the word whatever, whatever you ask, you might be tempted to think prayer is a way to get things from God, like a divine complaint department or a divine Amazon. But you can't stop at the word whatever. Jesus goes on to say, I will give you these things so that God will be glorified. In John 15, verses 7 through 8, Jesus will essentially repeat this. We ask, and here's the promise or the purpose. And it will be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified, that you may bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. This is the goal of prayer. Fruit bearing that gives glory to God. It's also the goal of abiding. Fruit bearing that gives glory to God. Prayer is how we exercise our faith. Prayer is how we move towards God. Prayer is how we have fellowship with Jesus. Prayer is how we abide in him. When my oldest son was 17 months, I had my second, and he basically cried his entire first year of life, like nonstop. I was constantly on edge, so anxious, so overwhelmed. One day when I literally had no words of my own, I just started to sing through my own tears the word sanctuary, which I won't sing, but you can look it up. Letting that be my prayer. I sang that song over and over and over. Lord, comfort me, sanctify me, let me abide in you. Last year, my oldest son came home and he said, Mom, today we sang that song you used to sing to us when we were babies. I was like, how do you even remember that? Prayer is the vocalization of abiding, clinging to Jesus even in our darkest moments. And it is fruit-bearing and it brings God glory. In prayer, we aren't looking to get anything from God. We are simply looking at him. He looks at me, I look at him, and we're happy. When we are abiding in Jesus, the greatest fruit we produce is love. When we are abiding in Jesus, we look like him, we are in sync with him and his will. In verse 14, we read, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Praying in Jesus' name means praying in a way that is consistent with his character and his will. When we looked at the Sermon on the Mount 2 years ago, we read in Matthew 6:33, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. You have to come in humility, come in the name of Christ. I have nothing to offer in and of myself. Christ isn't just my example. He's my righteousness. I can have confidence in him. I can bring my desires and longings to Jesus and trust the outcome. Jesus faced the biggest no a human has ever faced in the Garden of Gethsemane. While anticipating his crucifixion, Jesus prayed in Matthew 26:39, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you. And we know from the Gospels that Jesus continued to carry out his Father's will in his crucifixion and resurrection. For years, I begged the Lord to give me my dad back, to take away his addiction, to free him from bondage. Rehab after rehab, it felt like the Lord kept saying no. Eventually, my dad got sober, but shortly after, he was diagnosed with severe dementia and never really mentally returned to us. This is not what I meant when I asked the Lord to give me my father back. When our prayers aren't answered the way we expect, we are tempted to doubt God's goodness. We are tempted to believe the lie, God's not for me. I can't trust him. But let's remember the promise at the beginning of this chapter. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. We have to believe that he is worthy of being trusted. In Isaiah 55, verses 8 through 9, we read, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." When God declines our most earnest prayers or doesn't answer the way we expected, we have to trust that he knows what we don't see. Even when we have to wait on his timing, he gives us the gift of his presence. Even when we have to wait on his timing, he gives us the gift of his presence, an invitation to abide in him forever. On this side of heaven, we endure unanswered prayers, disappointments, unmet longings, heartache, fractured relationships. I know everyone in this room can relate. But we're told in Revelation that when he comes again, the Lord will answer his people and their prayers with a hearty yes and amen. On that day, the Lord will answer my prayer regarding my dad's addiction. On that day, God will finally rid us of the thorns we begged him to remove. And until that day, his grace will be sufficient to hold us fast. His presence right in front of us, like Philip, will be enough. When our faith feels weak and it feels like God's no is a sign of his inactivity or indifference, we have to look back at the cross. Because Jesus lovingly and victoriously walked into the greatest no, so we confess can face every no in our lives with hope. Ellie Holcomb has a new album and out in this song called "Hope's Gonna Find You." There's this great line that says, "What if hope's not a rope you hold on to? What if it's the arms that have always held you?" Jesus is not asking us to try harder or grip tighter. He is asking you to rest, to abide, to slow down long enough to pay attention to his face and his gaze and his voice. He is tenderly speaking to you. All those promises that Stephanie referenced last week, written all throughout his word. Trust the arms that have always held you. Come and gaze until your eyes turn from all else to him. Let me pray for us. God, you are so good. Even when we doubt where you are, you are always present, Lord. You are in us. We thank you for that gift of abiding, the invitation to rest, to gaze at your face. Lord, slow us down. Help us see you, that we become more aligned with your goodness and your grace and your mercy, Lord. Thank you for this room and these women. In your name we pray. Amen.